All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, this will be an expository series on 1 Peter, once again, part 5, and Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 15 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin with verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As I pointed out in the previous message, not everything holy in one covenant is necessarily holy in another covenant. The one thing that is unequivocally constant and holy in all of the covenants is God's triune and integral moral law, again, that being the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments. Why? Now, I hope most of you know the reason why, but for those who may not, let me at least share some of the reason why that's in fact the case with all of the covenants. Because the Ten Commandments and their statutes which explain them and the civil judgments which enforce them reflect and codify for us Yahweh's never-changing, never-ending morality. His morality, an integral part of who He is, and that therefore cannot be severed from Him. And if the commandments, statutes, and judgments reflect that morality, then His commandments, statutes, and judgments can't be severed from Him as well. That His morality, that has always existed, and therefore intact prior to the creation. His moral law that reflects His eternal perpetual morality ever since His creation here on earth. Wasn't needed up in heaven, but it was certainly, unless it was needed for the angels or for some reason we don't know, but as far as we know from His word, it wasn't needed. It was His morality was in existence, but His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments came into effect once man was created upon earth. Found, as I've pointed out many times, foundational to all of the covenants and holy under all of them. However, as I pointed out in the previous message, not everything else holy in one covenant is necessarily holy in another covenant. Not because the nature of such has changed so as to transform what's holy to unholy, but instead because what's inherent to one covenant is not always the same for other covenants. Case in point, we went through this with passages, and there are several more that I didn't use, but case in point, the animal sacrifices identified as holy under the Mosaic covenant. If they are still required under the new covenant to be holy before Yahweh, Christ blood atoning sacrifice would be superfluous. In turn, we would have no means today for atonement, because without Christ and without the temple in Jerusalem whereby to bring our sacrifices, The temple, destroyed in 70 AD, a little bit difficult to begin with from here in America. But without Christ and without the temple, as the analogy goes, we'd be up a creek without a paddle. Consequently, there are many components in the added Mosaic covenant required for holiness that are not required under the new covenant to be holy before our God today. The Levitical priesthood, the festivals, the dietary ordinances, etc. All of these and other added components of the Galatians 3 added law, that is the Mosaic covenant. The added law is the not the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, God forbid. The only means of keeping society in check, if and for other reasons as well. But all of these and other added components in the Mosaic covenant, of the Galatians 3 added law, that is the Mosaic covenant, and to make such compulsory under the new covenant is tantamount to being the same as the Judaizers in the first century AD, who, if you will recall, the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 2:5 that, quote, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And neither should we today yield to today's Judaizers for the same reason, principally for the integrity of the New Covenant gospel, just as it was for Paul and other Christians of the first century who wouldn't yield to them, not even for an hour. Now, for more regarding the extremely, extremely important distinction between the Galatians 3 added law and the Ten Commandments and statutes and judgments, I would encourage listening to parts 19 through 24 of the audio series Keywords to Vital Truths on Mission to Israel Org's broadcast library page, beginning at T1184. As for the festivals that many people claiming to be Christians assert are mandatory under the new covenant, in addition to what's provided in the previous five messages, listen also to parts 15 and 16 of my expository series on 1 Corinthians at T1032 and 1033, and I've actually renamed those two messages and made them independent for themselves, called Another Look at the Feast. I believe I have it named that, but it's later numbers in the thing. But if you go to 1032 and 1033, you'll find it in the 1 Corinthians series. All right, now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up with verse 16 again and continue on. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed." Redeemed, there it is again. Who's that refer to? Very important. I keep emphasizing it because there are so many who think that redeemed just generic is a generic term that applies to everyone. Who does the word redeemed in the Bible refer to? Israelites. Per this epistle, brought back, born again Israelites who had been dispersed above the Euphrates River in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, verse 18. Verse 18 again. "For as much as you know that ye," these redeemed Israelites, "were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain behavior received by the tradition of your fathers, nor with the provisional transitory blood of animals." Hold your place there in 1 Peter. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. "But Christ, being being come in as in or has, or excuse me, it does say on, but Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, holy under the old covenant, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having, of course, that speaking of heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through his eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And if you want to know when that happens, go over to 1 Peter 3:21-15. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, that being along with those redeemed under the new covenant. Now back to 1 Peter 1, and let's do verses 18 and 19 together. For as much as you know that as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, or by the sacrifice of animals, I can add, from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What do you think that's referring to? Well, it's talking about our new covenant Passover lamb. All those old Passover lambs that were sacrificed, as long as they were faithful to the Passover of that day, yearly, were all representative, of course, were types of our new covenant Passover lamb, Christ. Whose precious blood must cover us as well. Remember, they had to take the blood, and at least originally, and cover their lintels and doorposts of their house, and perhaps they always did that in the Passover, but they had to do it to begin with because they had to be covered with the blood in order for the death angel to pass over them. But all representative of our Passover lamb, whose precious blood, the love as well that provided it, must cover us as well. And how does that occur? Well, when we're clothed with Christ, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to read this passage because we've used it many times already. I'm going to say it again, but if you have not been with us when I've shared it before, and you need to be, you need to read it. And not just hear it from me. But here's what it says. Galatians 3:26-7. When are we covered by the blood of Christ? When we're clothed with Christ, when in faith and repentance, surrendering our lives to Christ, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Galatians 3:26-27 again. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. New American Standard Bible has it clothed with Christ and thus covered with his blood, our Passover lamb. All right, now back to 1 Peter 1:18-20 now. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. the last times or last days of the old covenant. You better hope so. Because if it's instead referring to the last days that today's futurists are preaching, yet to occur some 2,000 plus years and counting, today's Jews are correct, who declare the Messiah is yet to appear. And in turn, you and I are therefore without a Savior. Praise God. In every single instance, the last times or last days or last time of the last times or the last day of the last days are denoting the last days of the Mosaic Covenant that concluded in 70 AD with the tearing down of every stone of the temple, just like Christ foretold in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2. That's right. There's not one passage in the entire Bible referring to the last times or last days that has anything to do with the futurist alleged last days of the world. Consequently, the futurist will be forever counting the years go by generation after generation of them. Almost 50 generations, in fact, to date. The futurist will be forever counting the years go by, generation after generation of them, as long as they persist in providing their own unbiblical timeline. The quote-unquote last time or last times they are preaching isn't ever going to occur. That's the reason. They'll just keep counting it every generation, 50 generations at this point have been doing of these futurists who reject the biblical timeline, of course, then create their own, and they keep counting it over. They keep looking for these last times of the world to occur in each and every generation, and it will continue forever because the last time they are preaching is never going to occur. The end times already occurred, according to Christ and Peter and John and Jude and the author of Hebrews, during the first century AD. Hallelujah. Today's futurists are wrong. And you and I still have a Savior. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Purified our souls by obeying the truth. Wait, I thought that occurred by God's grace through faith. Per Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Amen. By the grace of God through faith, when in repentance one submits to water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Provided it's, of course, preceded by surrendering our lives, a dead man being buried in that water so it can be raised a new man. Your choice. You can either choose to pit Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 against 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, what we just read, that only creates another man-made false doctrine, like all false doctrines created by pitting Scripture against Scripture. Or, excuse me, you can choose to harmonize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And if you haven't figured out how to harmonize them, at least accept the fact that God has it harmonized, whether we do or not. But you can either choose to pit these two verses against each other, as is commonly done, or you can choose to harmonize them, or at least try to. Which, when you harmonize them, in turn demonstrates that water immersion therefore cannot be a work of man, but rather a work of God in our lives, the same as faith, repentance, and the confession of Christ. None of which can occur without God's calling upon our lives. Turn over to John chapter 1. And let's read verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's will in calling someone to be born again will be accomplished, cannot be subverted, but will be accomplished by whatever means He has set forth in His Word, and only as He has set forth in His Word. Or what good is His Word? And in turn, what good is God? Being anything else other than what's set forth in His Word makes ourselves God in His place. God's will in calling someone to be born again will be accomplished by whatever means He has set forth in His Word. And God's will not be thwarted, regardless how hard some people kick against the pricks of His Word. When the Bible is harmonized instead of pitted against itself, baptism is a work of God in those He's called to salvation in Christ. The same as faith, repentance, and confession of Christ, all of which are required for our souls to be purified. It's interesting. You know, the people who balk at baptism being a part of this and want to make it a work of man rather than a work of God, you know, they take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that only talks about faith, but they, you know, many of them at least still include repentance in that. Why? Because the Bible also tells us that we must repent, Luke 13, 3 and 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and that's confession. But in other places where we know that they must repent, that faith includes repentance. Why? Because the Bible says it does. And yet, the Bible also says that biblical true faith also includes the act of immersion, as we've proved in previous messages, and yet they balk at that. Baptism is a work of God in those He's called to salvation in Christ, the same as faith, repentance, and confession of Christ, all of which are required for our souls to be purified. When you take into account the reasons of immersion provided in Mark 16, 16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, that is, for salvation, forgiveness, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born again as a means of being added to the body of Christ, and for putting on Christ and thereby to be covered in His blood. That's right. All of those passages clearly teach all of that and therefore harmonize perfectly with each other, because all of those things harmonize with each other. They either are the same thing or they happen at the same time. But when you take into account those passages for those reasons, water immersion has to be a work of God versus a work of man, as only God can accomplish those things. When the Bible is harmonized instead of pitted against itself, baptism is a work of God in those He's called to salvation in Christ. The same, again, as faith, repentance, and confession of Christ, all of which are required for our souls to be purified. Thus, If you reject water immersion for what the Scripture says it accomplishes, tragically, it's indicative that you're not one of God's remnant then. He's called to His salvation. Or your time to see and embrace what the Scriptures demand has yet to come to fruition. And hopefully it's the latter of those two options. Because to pit Scripture against Scripture in this instance not only creates a false doctrine, but one which will keep you from being covered by the precious blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. All right, back to let's go back to 1 Peter 1 again, but look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, peace be multiplied. Again, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Note, the blood's not applied without our obedience. Just as with the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ, per Revelations 1:5, we've gone over these verses before, that occurs when we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:38. All right, back to 1 Peter 1, verses 21 now through 23. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have, I'm going to read through verse 23, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As I pointed out in a previous message, and this, you know, anybody of age understands this, that without the seed of the husband, conception and birth are impossible. Here, Peter's referring to being born again, also known as being born from above. Born of God from above, by his seed via his Holy Spirit inspired word. Thus, Romans 10, 13 and 17. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Verse and the implications of the verse often overlooked by those who want to focus only on verses 9 and 10 as the means of salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In addition to faith and the confession, up in verses 9 and 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. Now, without the seed of the husband, conception and birth is impossible. I already said that. But back to Romans 10:13. So we got a call, in addition to faith and confession, we got a call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Well, how does the Bible tell us one calls upon the name of the Lord? I mean, you and I might come up with our ideas, but that's not important, is it? No, of course not, unless we want to claim to be God. What's important is what God says, what God has put in His Word for us to understand how one calls upon the name of the Lord. Won't turn there, we've been there so many times, Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Ananias is preaching the gospel, has preached the gospel, obviously, for the first time to the man known as Saul, that we know as the Apostle Paul. Acts 22:16, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, same as forgiveness in Acts 2:38, calling on the name of the Lord. When one is immersed into Christ, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Savior, name of the Lord, he's calling upon the name of the Lord, that he will be faithful to his word, that when in faith and repentance and we're immersed into Christ, that will be forgiven, saved, added to the body of Christ, born again, etc., and all things comparable. Be careful. Be careful not to be part of the throng who divorce Romans 10:9-10 from verse 13, from its context, and thereby belief and confession from immersion, which in turn makes a mockery of Christ in Mark 16:16. Now back on point, being born from above requires the Heavenly Father's seed, that is His Holy Spirit-inspired word. Thus, Romans 10, verses 13 through 17 now. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh, verse 17, so then faith cometh by the hearing, and the hearing by the word of God, and that by those whom God has sent to preach his word. There can be no faith without the word of God. That's what it says. And without faith, there will be no repentance, confession, or water immersion, without which there will likewise be no rebirth. Been here many times, we're so close, let's just go read it again. Romans 6:3. Once again, without faith, there can be no faith without the Word of God. And without faith, there can be no repentance, confession, or water immersion, without which there will likewise be no rebirth. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised by the dead from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we, when resurrected from the watery grave of baptism after the dead man's been buried there, even so should we also walk in newness of life. New life that begins with being born again from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now just off the cuff here, you know, you're coming up from a second birth out of the water. Well, isn't that what a physical birth, which is representative of this new birth from above, that it comes out of water too? So take that and you can use that for however you want to. But new life, Romans 6:3-4, new life that begins with being born again from above. Confirmed in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, we just read in Romans 6:3-4, and earlier in Galatians 3:26-27, how one gets into Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, born again, begun to a new life, to walk therein. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Being born again, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And that and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And because the word of God abides forever, so do those who have been born again per the word. Via the seed, the word of the Heavenly Father planted in their hearts. Let me say that again. And because the word of God abides forever, so do those who have been born again. Via the seed, the word of the Heavenly Father planted in their hearts. Provided that word is not aborted at some point along the way, whereby that person becomes a dog returning to its vomit, and or a hog or a sow to its dung and urine infested slime pit. That's how it's described. We've read it, we've looked at it before. We're going to read it again. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, you can only do that through the precious blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from their holy commandment delivered unto them. Verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now I know that what we just read, and for example Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26 through 27, the overcome warnings to the seven churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, and a host of others, Old and New Testaments alike, don't sit well with a lot of folks whose creeds and denominations and churches teach otherwise. Whose once saved, always saved theology is another case of pitting Scripture against Scripture. That's where it comes from. Now, I don't know what to tell you other than your creeds and denominations and churches are not the authority for determining doctrine. God's holy word is. And it's not for us to conform God's word to ours or anyone else's beliefs, but rather to conform ourselves and our doctrines to His word, regardless of where it takes us, how uncomfortable it may be, or the divisions with others that it may cause, and it will. Anything else is once again to fashion God after our own image, what we want Him to be, rather than being more fully fashioned in His image by means of His glorious word. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 again, where it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Verse 24 is a quotation from Isaiah 47 and 8. So let's go read them now in context. Those are the good things to pick up here, other than just in those two verses, of course. It's God's word, and all of it is great stuff. Isaiah 40, if you would please, starting with verse 1. comfort ye, ye my people, saith your God. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Applied to John the Immerser in Matthew chapter 3, making this a new covenant prophecy. Verses 4 through 5. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it altogether, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. The glory of God in the new covenant, being his Son, who John the Immerser came crying in the wilderness in order to prepare his way for his advent. Now, verse 5 could be referring to his first advent. However, with what we find in the Gospels regarding God's glory, I think, and I don't think it's a matter of even thinking, I think it's the Scriptures prove themselves, that it's much more likely referring to Christ's second advent in 70 AD when he destroyed the Old Covenant Temple. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 now through 28. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, Luke 9:23 says daily, and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange of his own soul? Verse 27, for the Son of God shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, right there before Christ at the time, not all of them, but some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. His kingdom that officially commenced with his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension into his new covenant throne, and his return in glory in the lifetime, unless you want to reject that, but in the lifetime of some of his first century disciples. Once again, beware of those in denial of this who are preaching that Christ is yet to return some 50 generations and counting after he already returned in 70 AD. Matthew, jump over to Matthew 24, which we've been to many times here recently, but Matthew 24, we haven't centered in on these verses 30 through 34. Or we haven't centered in on it as much as some of the others anyway. Matthew 24, 30 through 34. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels... send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, the Old Testament faithful, for unto a resurrection, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, verse 32 through 34, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh or near. So likewise ye, when you see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. All things, including the return in glory, his return in glory and power in judgment upon Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant Israel. Also Matthew 13:26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Remember, that's what Isaiah 40 said. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They all shall see. And the Apostle John wrote that when this occurs, every eye shall see him. Revelations 1:7. Behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. So it's not talking about something future. It's talking about something that happened in the before that generation passed away, just like Christ said. And some of those who had not died yet, that were in his presence, saw it happen. Him come in his glory, glory and power. They saw it happen as described here. Behold, he cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Now, but go back to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would, please. There's more to be gleaned here. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read these as I get to them because it looks like I may run out of time. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 5 through 8. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall abide forever. That is what Peter quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now verse 9. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What Zion or Jerusalem is this referring to? This is a new covenant prophecy, don't forget. Thus, not to the old covenant Jerusalem sacked by Titus and his army. Instead, New Covenant Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, brought down from heaven, also known as the New Covenant Kingdom, per Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 and 28. All right, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Flocks and lambs, also known as sheep. Who does the Bible identify as God's sheep? In every single instance, when people or nations are cited, sheep always refers to Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And thus, sheep is another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. Only Israelites can be his sheep. He's the shepherd of his flock are his sheep. Verse 11 again, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Note, he's going to gather his sheep, but not only to himself, the shepherd, but also to each other. Turn over to John chapter 10. I'm already there, so you can just listen to this. Verses 11 through 16. 10, 11 through 16, but I do encourage you to read these verses on your own as well, as in fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah 40 and other passages we'll be looking at. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolves coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and we'll go back to the end of verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep, his sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Note, two different flocks of sheep. Be careful. Not Israelite sheep and non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentile sheep, as some would have it. But his sheep, an Israelite exclusive term, but his sheep in verse 15, being the house of Judah, from whom Christ was descended, and his, quote, other sheep, end quote, verse 16, the house of Israel. Fulfilling not only Isaiah 40:11, but several other Old Testament New Covenant prophecies regarding the New Covenant reunion, of a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Got to do these quickly, I think. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And let's begin reading with verse 3, and we're going to jump down to verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, and verse 3, and then 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Listen, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Verse 5 and 6. And note verse 3, folds, again to their folds. Two different flocks of sheep. Behold, then verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Of course, that being the Messiah, Lord Yeshua. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he be called the Lord of righteousness. Folds, don't forget, plural, that are being reunited, the house, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah alike. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, we've been here many times, but haven't focused on these verses very much. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 6 through 10 to begin with. Verse 6, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion into the unto Yahweh our God. For thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Continuing, verses 8 through 10, behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, and the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither, and shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 10, hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does a flock. And then if we would go to verses 31 through 32 of this same chapter, we see that this is all new covenant, because it's talking about making the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Also, I don't want to miss this, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. John 10 being a fulfillment of this as much as the other passages. Max, as we will see, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, "And I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breakers come up before them, and they have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king," you remember it talks about the gate in John chapter 10 as well, "and their king shall pass before them, and Yahweh on the head of them." Fulfillment of once again, and Micah chapter 5 and 2-4, don't forget, also talks about this reunion. Doesn't mention the flock, the two flocks there, but this reunion of the house, the two flocks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There are, listen to me, there are no prophecies regarding a new covenant union between Israelites and alleged non-Israelite Gentiles. But there are several Old Testament prophecies fulfilled before our eyes if we recognize what these New Testament passages are saying, like John chapter 2. There are several Old Testament prophecies regarding a reunion of sheep from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Prophecies reinterpreted, meaning abused and misused, to include non-Israelites, never cited, or simply those prophecies simply ignored altogether. Two very bad options, not available to us. You can do it, but God doesn't provide those two options available to us. Not if we don't want to make a liar of God. But God's not a liar. Numbers 23 and verse 19 again. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Including as it pertains to his prophecies regarding the new covenant reunion of the two houses of Israel and Judah. Now, for more regarding this new covenant reunion between a redeemed born-again remnant from the two-tribed house of Judah and the ten-tribed house of Israel, I would encourage you once again, if you haven't already, listen to my two-part audio series, Family Reunion, Judah and Israel Reunited, on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page at T1414 and T1415. Doesn't include what we just, had I thought to do it, I would have, but I would have also used in that passage the Old Testament prophecies we find about the two flocks being united together. That is so beautifully described and fulfilled by Christ in John chapter 10, where he declares he's the shepherd, of course, and these two flocks are going to be reunited through him. Not a flock of Israelite sheep and the alleged quote-unquote Gentile sheep, but the two flocks that had been divided. And that passage, Old Testament prophecy after prophecy, says would be reunited in that good shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again, and thank you for this opportunity to be in your word and to understand your will more perfectly, Lord. And we just thank you, Father, for the good shepherd that you made possible for us to have through and by his incredible blood atoning sacrifice and then his resurrection from the grave. We just glory and praise you and thank you, Father, for beginning with that and then everything else you provide us once we've been covered in our new covenant Passover's precious blood. Glory be unto thee. Thank you, Father, once again for your word and all the insights you provide that we're unworthy of, except you provide them to us. Glory, praise, and honor unto you, in and through and by the name of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.